You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
So we are on 2 Samuel. Our catechism questions. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
Covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind is descended from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him, and fell with him.
Question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into the state of sin and misery.
So here we talk about and see the fall of man, right? The fall of man. We sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And particularly in the context then of covenant theology, right? This was in the covenant of works. We could have shown ourselves confirm ourselves in righteousness, and instead we chose in our free will to turn away from God, to rebel. God made us in that initial state with a freedom of will, and we'll talk about it in the future catechism questions, but that's a state that we then have fallen in, and we now have original sin that has effects on us, both in terms of guilt and pollution. We'll talk about that next time, but as we see that now we live in a world full of sin and misery, and it's not very hard to see that confirmed, right? Just look around and all the troubles, anywhere from someone who has cancer, death, to things like out in Florida, these hurricanes, right? I mean, it's all part of this world that has been afflicted by God's curse as a judgment for sin to remind us that we are a people under judgment, and we need salvation. But the good news is there's a salvation in Jesus Christ, and he holds that out now, and that people would yet repent and come to him. Well, let's turn to our church history. St. Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, so we're kind of sort of moving along in history here. St. Augustine, an influential theologian and prolific writer, served as Bishop of Hippo for nearly 35 years. Where's Hippo at? Yeah, Northern Africa, there you go. After a wayward youth, chronicled in his Confessions, which is a book he wrote, Augustine was converted to Christianity at the age of 33, which was a response to many prayers by his mother, Monica. She's well known and wanted to include her as well. Among his most significant works is The City of God, in which he contrasts the spiritual conflict between the city of man and the city of God, sort of painting the battle down through the ages in terms of good and evil, you know, God and his people versus the world, and sort of painting that battle that way. Going on, Augustine's renowned for his many debates with the heretic Pelagius, who denied original sin and emphasized human free will and salvation. In response, Augustine articulated the fourfold state of man, emphasizing the essential role of God's grace in bringing about salvation. And so basically, this debate of Augustine versus Pelagius made it very clear that the church does not believe you can be saved without God's grace. It should seem obvious, but Pelagius taught that man had perfect free will even after the fall and could choose to do right or choose to do wrong. It was all about his choice. And Augustine makes the point, which is obvious to us today and obvious, frankly, back then, is man has fallen. This dovetails really well with the questions from the catechism, right? Man has fallen. We've fallen into a state of original sin. When we talk about original sin, we're not talking about Adam eating. We're talking about the results of Adam eating. The results are we are not only guilty, but we're corrupted. We're fallen. And so Augustine said there's four states of man. The original state in the garden, when he could have chosen right or wrong, he had what Pelagius talks about, but only then. After the fall, no human has that state anymore. Humans are depraved, we're fallen. We speak of total depravity as and we're fallen. We need God's grace to regenerate our heart in order for us to say Jesus is Lord, in order to draw us to Christ. And so that second state is the unregenerated, fallen creature. The third state Augustine talked about was being born again. That's where we're all at as Christians today. Born again believers, we've been regenerated and we begin to live for the Lord, but we still struggle with sin. And the fourth state, Augustine said, well, Christians will be in glory when God perfects us, when he finishes the work. We won't be able to sin anymore. There's a sense in which we won't have free will then, right? In the sense of, we won't want to sin. There'll be no part of us desiring it, therefore no part of us will be doing it. And so Augustine has that classic fourfold state. It's interesting, Roman Catholics and Protestants both agree Augustine is a huge influence on the church. And yet where they take that is they take Augustine's emphasis on grace. And over the course of the Dark Ages, basically turn that into the sacramental system that you've got all these sacraments where you keep getting your daily injection of grace. And you just got to keep doing these works in order to get more grace. And if you keep on getting enough injections of grace through the sacraments all your life, then maybe at the end you'll be able to be justified. And so you see that's where they took Augustine's right truth and ran with it in a wrong way. And that'll be something we'll continue to talk about, even especially next month here as we get into October and talk about our Reformation rally and everything. So, all right, well, we're going to turn into the book of 2 Samuel. Please flip there, 2 Samuel. Where did we leave off in 1 Samuel? Was David king? But he was anointed by Samuel to be king. But Marlon's right. He had been anointed king, but Saul had still been king. And so even though he had been anointed king, he wasn't actually yet reigning as king. And I kind of emphasized the already and not yet idea there of David's kingdom. Already the kingdom of David was coming, but not yet really in the full. And so by the time we get to today's book, 2 Samuel, finally David becomes king in terms of actually beginning to reign over God's people of Israel. So you could say 2 Samuel is about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has come in a consummated sense. And one of the things that we will see as David's kingdom is established finally, as it finally is consummated, is David's own failings, showing the need yet for a better king. Because contrast 2 Samuel with 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel had a bad king, Saul. We need a better king, a king after God's own heart. So it's David. But 2 Samuel shows us, yes, in some sense it's David, but in some sense it's not yet David, right? It's not David. We need one yet even better. And so there's this tension. And how's that tension answered? You all know the answer? Jesus. Jesus is the king in the line of King David to be the ultimate king that we needed better than David. A righteous king that never fails. So let's dig into our topic for today. So we begin with the rise of King David. The chapter opens up there, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remember, Saul died last time in the end of 1 Samuel. King Saul died. And so David laments Saul's death. He was the anointed of the Lord, and David showed him great honor and respect in that office. And so David laments. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So is David king over all Israel at that point? No. Remember how many tribes in Israel? 12. So the first thing that happens is David is anointed as king over his tribe. Remember, he's from the tribe of Judah. Remember Genesis, Jacob's prophetic blessing said the scepter will never depart from Judah, right? And it spoke of a king coming and reigning over the peoples. Genesis prophetic blessing, ding, 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 has begun to find fulfillment here. But just beginning. And so David is anointed first as king over Judah. And what then proceeds over the next couple chapters is war between David's house and Saul's house. In other words, Saul dies. And the heir to the throne, Jonathan, dies, the firstborn son. They both died in battle. And so then there is a army commander of Saul, Saul's army commander, who was named Abner. He takes another of Saul's sons named Ishbosheth. And the army commander says, he's now the king. Well, David had a lot of respect for Saul, who was anointed by the prophet to be the Lord's anointed king. This is just the army commander appointing this guy. And so David doesn't obviously have the same sort of respect in that regard. So there is now battle between, essentially it's a form of a civil war, but it's what you don't necessarily see is that Ishbosheth really has much control yet. So there's battle between David's house and Saul's house. So a bit of sort of civil war, not quite civil war in the full sense, but certainly a war between those two houses. And over the course of battles, David's house is growing stronger, Saul's house is growing weaker. And finally, long story short, Abner, that army commander who appointed Ishbosheth, he defects to David's house. And it looks like that's going to result in basically David merging with having Abner come in. And David basically says, because you're going to support my kingship, I'm going to make Abner my new army commander. So sort of a way to sort of bring unity and harmony, right? Well, who remembers David's army commander? Joab. Joab, you find in the Bible, is a very ruthless, in a not good way, sort of army commander. Sometimes it's what David needs from a pragmatic standpoint, but it's not always in keeping with righteousness. So David, essentially through diplomacy with Abner, negotiates a ceasefire and a union that's going to result in David being head and king, but without as much bloodshed. And what does Joab do? Joab then murders Abner. David laments because it looks really bad, frankly. You know, did you sort of negotiate a deal with Abner and stab him in the back? And David wanted to make very clear he didn't do that. Some of people who wanted to impress David go and murder Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And they come to David, hey, good news, guess what we did for you? We murdered Ishbosheth. And what do you think David did? He said, you guys are guilty by your own words. That was an evil thing. Ishbosheth was an innocent man that you sort of came in and murdered in his sleep, so to speak. And so, yeah, David has them put to death. That was a reminder of David wanting to be a righteous king. So then by the time you get to chapter 5, David finally becomes king over all Israel. Look at chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought abroad in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So that's a little summary there. They make him king. Now he's king over all Israel. Finally, even though he'd been anointed so long ago by the prophet Samuel, now he was actually reigning. The already not yet now had become a consummated kingdom of David, and he begins to reign. So then I describe in chapters 5 through 10 sort of establishing David's kingdom. So now that he's king, now how is he going to well establish, found, and develop a powerful, lasting kingdom? And one of the first things that we find is in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, David conquers a little city called Jerusalem. You guys ever heard of a city called Jerusalem? So I know our chapter started there by mentioning Jerusalem, but it's not as you continue reading that you find Jerusalem had yet been conquered. There was still one of those Canaanite people groups that were running the location of Jerusalem. And long story short, a little bit of, you know, then he goes to attack the city. Remember, go back to Joshua. They were supposed to conquer all these evil peoples. They were supposed to finish the job. And now, how many centuries later, through the whole period of the Judges, there were still these pockets of these Canaanite people groups that were still not yet conquered. And David is understanding that he's supposed to finish the job that Israel hadn't finished yet. And so he comes to these people there in Jerusalem, and they basically taunt him, because Jerusalem's, you know, Mount Zion, right? This is this fortified little area, and they basically say, there's no way that you're going to conquer us. We're safe. We're not at all worried. Well, God gives them the victory, and they conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital, known as the City of David. After he does that, it names the City of David, and he has a palace built in Jerusalem, because when your capital has a palace, right? And so there is a palace built in Jerusalem, and it's at this time that David wants to bring the tabernacle, particularly with the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem, right? He wants it to not just be a capital where the king is at. He wants it to be a capital where God is at. And so he has the tabernacle and the Ark brought, but of course this is the passage where they don't follow the instructions to properly transport the Ark. And on poles and everything, the ark starts to slip, and someone reaches out to catch it and is struck dead. You might remember that. So at first, David abandons his plan to bring the ark in, and he leaves it in a location that ends up getting blessed and blessed and blessed. And David realizes, I need to finish. Why? And he inquires of what he did wrong and realizes he didn't follow the instructions for how to bring it in properly. So then he finished it, brought it in to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem becomes the capital, the king and God are there. In the language of Psalm 2, you could describe it this way: the Lord Yahweh and his anointed are there in Zion. The Lord and his anointed one are there in Zion. By the way, remember, Christ is the word anointed one in Hebrew. Messiah equals Christ equals anointed one. So David is a Christ. David is an anointed one. He's not the Christ who's going to come, Jesus, but already in Zion, in Jerusalem, you've got the Lord and his anointed one. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. One of the great chapters in the Bible. There are many great chapters, but this should be on your list of top chapters. I'm going to start reading. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in it? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What do we call that? Ding, ding, ding. The Davidic covenant. That's right. The Davidic covenant. Remember, we've got the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Here we have the Davidic covenant. And you know, Abraham was promised a people and a place. Today, I'll talk in our sermon that the Mosaic covenant included a law given to the people how to live as the people of God in that place that he provides. And then with the Davidic covenant, God gives a king and a kingdom. Of course, to have a king is to have a kingdom, right? So he gives a king and a kingdom. And we needed a king. Remember the time of the judges, the problem was there was no king. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so here we're promised God's people. And we've been brought into this, right, in Christ. This is our history, right? King Jesus is the king that's talked about here. We're a part of his kingdom. So this is about us today, right? So as you read this, the idea you get... David wants to build a physical house instead of a tabernacle, which is a tent, for the ark. And God says, you're not the one to do it. And instead, I'm going to build a house for you. And what's interesting that you can look at this and you think, as you sort of look down history, sort of the initial thought you have as you read this and the account in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is at first you're thinking, his son, Solomon, is the one being described here. Because Solomon goes... And in light of what's described here, Solomon builds a physical house for God, right? For the ark. But when you read the whole account, you realize Solomon falls short. And it can't be Solomon that this is ultimately about. And so as a sort of a seemingly initial fulfillment where one of David's sons builds a house for God, it's actually still looking to Christ. To build a house for God is an interesting play, right? God's going to build a house for David, and one of David's descendants then is going to build a house for God. And I think here's part of the deal. Think about it, just off the cuff here. In the Old Testament here, the ark and the tabernacle had been moving around. He needed it to move around because it hadn't come to the final place that it was going to be long term. And there looked like it came long-term to Zion there in Jerusalem. But ultimately, that wasn't the long-term. And so the house that the New Testament says that Jesus builds, the temple. What does the New Testament say is that temple, that the house of worship that Jesus has built? What does it say in the New Testament? The church. The church is the house of God. The Spirit dwells in the church of Jesus Christ. So this is a great passage. It speaks to initial fulfillment that looks ahead to a far greater fulfillment. So much of Israel's history becomes this picture, this type, this shadow of initial fulfillment that has an eternal fulfillment. Like a people in a place promised an Abrahamic covenant looks forward to an eternal people in a place, the elect of God, in the age to come, in the new Jerusalem to come. We're talking here about the old Jerusalem right now, but there's a new Jerusalem to come. You see, all of it is Old Testament initial fulfillment looking forward to an eternal fulfillment. Questions on that? All right, good. Hope we're tracking. So, this looks so wonderful. Chapter 8, David's wars are described. As a king, he's going and saving the people from these enemies like the Philistines, who have been bothering them, who have been afflicting them. And you get down to the last few verses of chapter 8. Look, verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Josaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. All beautiful. Think about what's going on there. This is a few little verses. Maybe you all just read that and thought that was boring. Why do I need to read all this? This is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. There is even, this might sound like a bad word, a sort of bureaucracy of sorts, an administration. Bureaucracy we use often in a negative sense. I don't mean that in a negative sense here. There's an established order. In the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king to lead them in justice and righteousness. When the dust clears after all these victories, now the people have a king and a well-ordered kingdom with a capital and a palace, and the Lord and his anointed are there. This is a good picture being developed here of solving those problems from before. Chapter 9, David shows kindness to one of Saul's remaining descendants because of his friendship with Jonathan. He had sworn to show Jonathan's descendants kindness, and he finds Mephibosheth, who happens to be crippled. And he swears kindness and shows him kindness. This is all painting David positively. So far, we've seen a real positive picture of David. And then we come now to a big change in the book. We get to chapter 11. So far, everything's just been so wonderful. The kingdom has come. It's well ordered and established. Now we get to David's sin and its consequences. And chapters 11 to 20 begin a downward spiral for David, a great decline. And it shows us we're yet waiting for a better Davidic king to come, because we have the Bathsheba incident in chapter 11. And the text paints it when he should have been out leading his people in military. He's just at home when kings normally go out to war, and he's there, idle time, and falls a prey to the temptation of the lust of the eyes. He commits adultery with a married woman named Bathsheba, and results in him then conspiring to see that her husband is put to death, and in fact, she's pregnant with his child, and it's so horrible. So horrible. So horrible. You know, most of you probably heard in the last few weeks, right, there was another well-known Christian teacher who had some sort of, sounds like some form of an adultery, some form of immorality, and the great destruction that, you know, brings to his family and his church and brings shame in the body of Christ. This stuff happens way too much. And we see it here. And it was a terrible, horrible thing. Frankly, David deserved to die. Right? That would have been the punishment for what he did. Of course, Nathan then comes. The prophet Nathan comes and gives him this classic parable about this guy who stole someone else's sheep when he had so many sheep himself. And David doesn't realize it's about him. He thinks it's actual judicial case being brought for him. And David declares, that man deserves to die, but he shall pay back fourfold. The spirit of it was worthy of death in the description given, but David gave the right punishment according to the law for theft of someone else's sheep. He had to pay back fourfold. And that's when Nathan the prophet says, no, you're the man. You're the man. And David is confronted with this sin. And I think the thing we have to really appreciate is between here and the Psalms and the account in Chronicles, David really was struck to the heart and really did repent. And God graciously forgave him, did not take the kingdom from him, did not put him to death right then and there. God could have, should have in the sense of lawfully should have put him to death. This is a tremendous example of the mercy of God, and not to be presumed upon, but rather to be humbled at, and that God would still use David's descendants to bring about the Christ. At this point, Solomon is going to come from David's line. I haven't born yet, and Christ is going to come from Solomon's line. So the Messiah hasn't even come from that line yet. God could have struck him dead, you know, before that even happened, but God showed him mercy. Interestingly, David says that man deserves to pay back fourfold in the parable, and he deserves to die. And what then proceeds to happen in the history is that four of David's sons die. So you can't help but miss sort of a connection. What's deserved is fourfold. And he does. He loses four sons. The son that he has first with Bathsheba dies right after birth. And then we'll see that Amnon and Absalom die. And then at the beginning of 1 Kings, Adonijah dies. And so he does pay back fourfold in a sense. But David is told that part of the chastening that's going to come to David is his kingdom is going to have turmoil now. And there's going to be conflict even within his own house. And so if you look at your outline here in the rest of the of 2 Samuel, that's what we begin to see is turmoil that takes place within David's house. Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes his half-sister Tamar. Another evil, evil, evil thing. And David is said to be very angry, but does nothing. Of course, you can think of how David, in his own sin, not to say that he shouldn't have still done something, but, you know, it does scar the ability of a leader to really speak up when you do similar sins, right? I mean, David did this evil sexual sin and murder, and then father's sins get passed on to the son, and Amnon does this evil, and David is angry but doesn't do anything, doesn't judge. He should have done something as the king of the land, he should have done something as the father, and he doesn't. Well, Tamar was Amnon's half-sister, but full sister to Absalom. And so Absalom's sister Tamar is so violated, and so Absalom arranges things to get to kill Amnon. Ends up fleeing because of that. David's upset that now one brother is killing another brother. One of his sons kills another of his sons. And so Absalom runs away. Joab eventually convinces David to patch things up with Absalom, to call him back and to show kindness to him. Well, David calls him back, but really doesn't show kindness to him and sort of says, come back, and then he treats him like an outsider still. Absalom ultimately rebels against his father David and has a pretty successful coup of the kingdom for a period. And so David actually has to flee Jerusalem, excuse me, and sort of hide out again as an exile again. And through some maneuvering with strategically located assets, spies essentially within Absalom's kingdom that were loyal to King David, eventually is able to take back the throne and be restored as king in Jerusalem. But you see the trouble that David's going through with Amnon and Tamar, and then Absalom's rebellion. And then as soon as the dust clears after Absalom's rebellion, practically right away, there's another person named Sheba who revolts, and ultimately is his revolt is put down for the moment. But David's sin, according to Nathan, this is all an outworking of David's sin, bringing turmoil to the kingdom. So then we get into what I've listed there as epilogue in the last few chapters. It's an interesting little, it clearly sort of breaks the flow and sort of stands on its own in terms of the book. It's got its own sort of little few chapter structure. It begins with a description of David avenging Gibeonites whom King Saul had not treated properly. Remember the Gibeonites? They're the ones who tricked Israel in making a covenant with them in the days of Joshua. They were supposed to be conquered peoples, but they said they weren't from around there and they should make a covenant with them, and God held them to the covenant. Well, Saul did not treat them well, and so David has to right those wrongs. The point being, when you get to chapter 21, this little epilogue, this probably goes back in time, it seems now, and sort of is going back in time looking at this past event where David rights Saul's wrongs. Then in the last few chapters, David has a song of deliverance, a psalm. Remember, David wrote a lot of psalms. This one basically is what you have in Psalm 18 with minor variations. So you get a little bit of picture of David's psalm writing here. David has some, quote, last words in chapter 23, which are really just another song about the Davidic covenant and thanking God for it. There's a reference to the mighty men of David who helped David in all these battles. But then the last chapter is really interesting. David wants a census taken. And what's really interesting is one of these maybe Genesis 50:20 moments, because in Samuel it says that the Lord incited David so that he resulted in him doing a sin by numbering the people. But then in 1 Chronicles, same event, it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So one of the few interesting little cases in the Bible where the same action in some sense is attributed to both Satan and God. But I think this is a Genesis 50:20 moment that God ordained this to happen in order to chasten and teach David. And in light of, if you look at the context, in light of some of the sins that was going on, it was a chastening God was bringing about through all this. But utilizing Satan's own temptation of inciting David to sin. But the bottom line is, he has an unlawful census, and God chastens David because of it. This is where we see the prophet Gad at work. And there's an altar laid up on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And what's interesting here is this altar that David uses to make atonement for his sin is believed to be the site where the temple is created. And so this becomes sort of the backstory for that altar there at Jerusalem. At any rate, that was a quick whirlwind. 2 minutes of questions. What did I go too quick on that I can clarify? Tom?
Why was this a sin for David to number the people?
Oh, I hope no one would ask that. That's a good question. It doesn't say specifically, though it implies a reason or two. David wants to do this, and Joab is like the guy that's like the bad guy usually in David's kingdom. Like normally gives you bad advice. He's very ruthless, and Joab tries to talk David out of doing this. It wouldn't be a godly thing to do. So it's like it's interesting when Joab's trying to talk you into doing the right thing. I think it's one of two things. Either this, he's counting with the wrong motivation because he's sort of counting putting trust in his own army, right? Like the Bible emphasizes to the kings, don't trust in the strength of your chariots. And so some have suggested maybe this count reflects like how great is my kingdom, how strong is my kingdom, how powerful is my kingdom. That might have been the wrong attitude. That's possibly one. The other suggestion, and Joab's words might suggest this. You know, if you remember, God promised that the nation would grow so big it would be uncountable. Right? It'll be bigger than you can count. So why are you bothering to count it, David? Right? So some have suggested maybe he was counting when he shouldn't and trying to glorify himself instead of glorifying God and leaving God to fulfill it all. So that's a good question. That's sort of all I can really suggest on that. So, well, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that we've been able to think about even through 1 and 2 Samuel. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.